All right, as people are gathering in, let's go ahead and begin by a little bit of a way of review of some of the concepts we've been dealing with the last several weeks. And just an announcement, I'll be preaching elsewhere next Lord's Day, and so something else will be going on during the Sabbath school hour, and then hopefully 2 weeks from today we'll pick up wherever we leave off this afternoon. And let me thank you so much for your encouragement and for your being here and your feedback as well. I told someone, one of the elders the other day, I really appreciate this class because they put up with my philosophy stuff. And he said, well, when it's relevant, it's meaningful. And so we've been talking a lot about philosophy, a lot about people like Immanuel Kant and others. The mere mention of such topics to some is an immediate turnoff. And my hope over the first few weeks of this class has been to demonstrate the fact that this stuff is very, very real and very, very relatable. Especially as we see it as kind of the behind-the-scenes reasons for why, as a culture, we tend to think the way that we do today. So just a couple of, maybe 1 or 2 minutes of review. Could someone tell me what is the irony behind the name of Immanuel and his work with regard to theology? What is the irony of the name Immanuel and his work with regard to theology? This is sounding very classroom formal setting-ish. I don't mean it to be that way, but... anyone from the last few weeks, the irony of the name Immanuel? Jack.
Okay. Immanuel means God with us. Kant argued that we could not know God.
Exactly.
He wasn't with us.
Yeah, and we'll get into what we'll begin with this morning is a way in which people tried to take Kant's teaching and still exalt the God of the Bible by running with it in that direction. So we'll get to that, but that's exactly it. The irony is Immanuel means God with us. Kant said, by definition, God cannot. In fact, even Nietzsche makes a little pun on his term, Nietzsche doing it in German, but mentioning kind of in English, Immanuel Kant can't, C-A-N-T. Ha-ha. Okay. That one wouldn't even go over well in chapel. God can't communicate to us. He's too high and lofty. And so therefore he exists above what we call the ceiling of self, okay, the ceiling of self, okay, and that means, and we've imbibed it as contemporary Western thinkers, we've imbibed this idea that all we can ever get to in life is perception. We can never understand life as it actually is. We have no access to absolutes. If God is out there, and Kant believed he definitely was, Kant was no atheist. Okay, Kant believed God was out there, but that he had basically posted a no trespassing sign in the heavens, and that our thoughts could not penetrate that high. Everything we know is everything we perceive to know. And so we end up, in essence, creating our own kind of reality beneath the ceiling of self. And the question comes up as to, well, why do you want to maintain a God if we are, in essence, gods beneath the ceiling? And that's really where we've gone in our culture. Is we've started to realize that, wait a minute, if God can't speak directly to me, I'm free. And so in a horrible twist on the words of Jesus, we have, especially these days, people getting more and more used to and in love with the idea that it is not knowing the truth which sets us free. Whereas Jesus says, you know the truth, referring to himself, you will be free indeed. The sun sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Well, in our day, taking the cue from Immanuel Kant, but going in a direction he never wanted us to go, but he set the stage, if God is silent, then our depravity can come out to play. If God is silent, some voice will rule in his absence. And we are very quick to speak up when it comes to taking divine control of our lives. We love that as Westerners. We love that as Americans. I rule my life. It is up to me. I am autonomous. Okay? And so that then becomes what happens in the wake of Kant's setup, Kant's ceiling, even though Kant never intended for it to be that way. And so we're going to talk a little bit this morning, as it segues into this afternoon, about some of the thinkers who kind of picked up where Kant left off, sort of going in the direction Kant wanted. And then how I mentioned last week, actually an atheist who went certifiably nuts provides some ironically very clear perspective on how Kant's ceiling just collapses. And then also a little bit more about where we are today. All of this under the heading of understanding how we approach the Bible the way that we typically do in this culture. And we just talked about from the very beginning of this class, for those of you who weren't here, we will actually get to much more of a focus on interpreting the Bible itself. What we want to do this first section of class is to interpret ourselves as interpreters in light of what God's Word says. So using the lens of God's Word as a mirror to see ourselves and to understand ourselves as we look to understand the text. So with all of that, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the next 2 minutes of class. No, just kidding. We got slightly more than 2 minutes, but not much. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are, as our pastor prayed this morning at the very beginning of the service, we are utterly dependent upon you. Lord, we confess that dependence, and we thank you that because of Christ and the empowering ministry of your Holy Spirit, we glory in that dependence. We recognize it as reality, and we thank you, O God, that you are the one who is in control. We perish the thought, Lord, we tremble to think what it would be were we in your position of authority and power and glory. We know that our sinful nature desires that. We know that we will seek every excuse, no matter how sophisticated or how mundane. We know our sinful desire cries out, our sinful nature cries out for autonomy. And we thank you, O God, that you do not listen to that cry, but you and you alone are God, and you are good. And again, as we continue to hear from the pulpit, you are good, and all that you do is good. And we thank you for that most magnificent demonstration of that fact in your Son, Emmanuel, the Word become flesh, the Word incarnate, God with us. And we pray, O God, that you would be with us. We pray that as we discuss where we've been, and in so many ways, the lies of the enemy that we've believed over these past centuries that are just coming to fruition now, God, we ask for your Spirit's discernment and wisdom as we look by way of your Word upon who we've been and who we are, and we pray that you would conform us further to the image of Jesus Christ, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. I'd like you to think of where we're going this morning as, again, it's another historical survey, historical theological survey, but think of it in these hopefully very practical terms. Humanity has a history of wanting to have it both ways. In history, it's been described as having your cake and eating it too. I think one of the best examples of trying to have it both ways and the spectacular fail that such endeavors often produce is, and maybe I've mentioned this, we've talked a lot about coffee in here, fat-free half and half. You ever come across that abomination? It just doesn't work. I mean, call it some kind of hybrid something out of the chem lab and treat it for what it is, and if you like it, great. But as a coffee creamer and as an alleged representative of something that will give you satisfaction as you imbibe that wonderful brown liquid, it just fails. I think the abomination that is fat-free half and half is a demonstration of how desperately we want what reality just won't give. We have to operate within certain categories, and we have to take those consequences. These days, we want actions without consequences. That can sum up our life. We want to do things, but we don't want the consequences, and so we call upon the government to save us from the consequences, or whatever it is. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to see that cause brings effect and that actions bring consequences. And that itself is another consequence in some ways of Kant's ceiling. Because the thought is, if God is silent, if God is out there above and beyond us, I really can create my own reality. There's a whole theory of that in postmodern philosophy. It's the social construction theory of truth and of society. And the idea is we build the world we want to live in, and who cares if there are consequences to our actions? We're going to do it anyway, because we don't have to accept those consequences, because in this world, we are God, and we're going to push hard in that direction no matter what. This is what Kant set us up for. This is what the ceiling of self does. It separates us. Now again, Kant was coming at it from the perspective of, ironically enough, trying to preserve God's honor and dignity. And the thought was, he's too high and he's too lofty to speak in such direct terms to mere mortals. And so Kant thought of God as kind of a stately, righteous presence beyond the ceiling. God is out there, and we can feel his presence because we all want a sense of justice. We all want to work for justice. And that's how we know God's there, and he must be there too, because as I mentioned last week, there's just not enough time in this life to rectify all of the injustices which occur, and so therefore there must be a final judgment coming. There must be some ultimate sense of justice that we await, so therefore there must be some kind of afterlife, and that's about all we need from God. So he can be present with us as long as he doesn't speak to us, because that would be to violate the sealing. So this is Kant's attempt to have it both ways. This is the fat-free half-and-half of modern theology. It's an abomination. It doesn't reflect reality. It can't work, but they tried to make it work anyway. Well, that theology hopped the pond over the Atlantic to the Americas and right into the heart of some, certainly not all, but of some of our founding fathers. And so, for instance, you can read a quote from Thomas Jefferson, and it can make Christians stand up and applaud, but we've got to be so much more careful with it, where Thomas Jefferson says this, and this is not an exact quote, forgive me, but this is the essence of it. When I think and when I contemplate that God is just, I fear for my nation. Now, we look at that, and we think, man, if we had more of that in public office. Here's our third president saying, when I contemplate my nation and I recollect and I remember that God is righteous or that God is just, I tremble. Doesn't that sound beautiful? No, his God was the God that Kant set up. And he's the one who took the scissors to scripture and thought all of that stuff about supernaturalism and miracles and people rising from the dead and bloody ceremonies of atonement for forgiveness, all of that stuff was beneath an enlightened people. And much better in the paganism of the past. And so this is that divide. This is the try to have it both ways. God is righteous, and oh boy for us if we don't recognize that. But sending his son to rise from the dead after crucifixion for the sake of his people? No. We don't want any of that. Okay, we can't handle that as modern, civilized, scientifically enlightened people. So America runs for a while on the fumes of the Judeo-Christian ethic. But as we can see, especially in our day, and especially just in the last 25, 30 years or so, I mean, that those fumes are just dissipating. They're disappearing into the air. And we've got nothing left because we've tried to worship a both-and God who is both silent and very much there when we need him. That's the God of modern theology that we've worshipped for so long. And again, there have been exceptions to the rule. Among our founding fathers, among other influential people in the West, certainly there have been exceptions who believe that God speaks very directly in the Bible and that we need to hear his word on a national level. But that's probably the dominant influence. So there's that side. There's the God of modern theology and his kind of righteous, or we might call this stately side. He's this serene gentleman beyond the ceiling who is righteous and who, by sheer force of his gravitas, is meant to keep society behaving properly. Have you ever felt that? Someone whom you respect and has been around a lot of years just walks into the room and it changes the temperature? That's called gravitas. I don't have that. I would aspire to it. But there are certain people who are possessed of certain experiences and wisdom, and it's been tried and tested and proven. And we see this happening a lot at Synod. You know, someone like me gets up to the microphone. He doesn't even realize the 15-year rule. You're supposed to be in Synod 15 years before you say something. They keep extending it for me. When I came in, it was the 5-year rule. And then after 5 years, now it's the 10-year rule. Okay. But one of our venerable pastors who's been perhaps in various places of the world or been faithful with one local congregation or whatever it may be, someone steps up to the microphone and the place gets silent and all of a sudden we're very attentive. And some of the elders even put away Facebook in order to listen to the person at the microphone. It's a scandal. You look at Synod, it's a sea of blue computer screens. I'm on there all the time, unliking it. So the whole process. But Kant thought that, in essence, God's gravitas beyond the ceiling would be enough to govern culture. If we just remembered he's righteous, if we just remember he's there, we can tremble and we can build together a just society. Not so much. Now, we've swung the opposite way, and I'll come back to the middle, but we've swung the opposite in terms of popular contemporary Christianity in our day, and yet it's still the God of modern theology, and here's how. Whereas the God of modern theology in Kant's and Jefferson's day was more of a stately, righteous presence, these days we have the sweet side of God and the relational side of God. God is above all things in our day in contemporary Christian life. And I'm not isolating any denominations, nor am I assuming that ours is immune. But by and large, popular Christian thought is that above all things, God is relational. What's not to love about us? And we can barely conceive of a God who would actually speak directly against some of our heart's inmost desires. Now, the really obvious things like murder, well, yeah, okay, God speaks directly on those things. But what about our heart's inmost desires when it comes to what our pastor mentioned this morning in terms of just having a comfortable lifestyle and living a beneath-the-radar Christianity and worshiping what we, who we might call the ultra-chill God of suburbia? You know, the God who doesn't mind getting the Heisman push-off when the big game's on, and we can just reduce the church service, or let's just cancel the church service because, I mean, this is the Super Bowl, or this is the playoffs, or our team has never made it this far before. How can you tell me I need to be at worship? Or we go even further, and we say, well, why can't watching the game be worship? Because after all, and we get really sophisticated in our language here. After all, we're not dualists. We're not dichotomists. If all of life is to glorify God, then why set up that false divide between what we do on Sunday and what we do the rest of the week? All of life is worship. Therefore, watching the game with a good group of friends can be every bit as worshipful as standing in a rather not always so exciting situation in church and hearing a word preached and singing, and meanwhile we're checking our whole clock because, man, we got to go, and the game's on. So we have lots of fancy ways to excuse it, but we've got the flip side of the God of modern theology, and here's why we know it's the Kantian God all over again. He's distant. Now we say, wait a minute, if he's completely relational, he's completely right there. That's not distant. Yes, it is, because the relationship is purely on our terms. And God is there to bless and to sanctify whatever we want to do. Heaven is described as the greatest version of what we love on the earth. Football, instead of worship, is cool because, hey, God's right there with us, and all of life is meant to worship and glorify him. This is in some ways, I want to speak kindly and carefully here, but this is in some ways an even more insidious version of the Kantian wall, because we think God is close, but we're keeping him at arm's length. When his word so clearly says, Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And this was to Christians who were starting to feel the heat of persecution and who had a better reason than just what we really want to get to on Sunday to avoid worshiping. And the Lord says, no, assemble publicly in the name of Christ and keep doing it. So by emphasizing an ultra-relational God who can bend or move however we want him to and call it praise, we are keeping him at a distance. And the common denominator between the modern God worshipped in Kant's day and the modern God worshipped in our day is that this doesn't make a direct impact. Or it only makes an impact to the extent that we want it to the extent that it doesn't bother us and unsettle our suburban routine. It's the same distant God. The difference between has to do with Scripture. Has to do with God's speaking. In the officially modern era, it was, well, he can't speak directly to us. That's too high and lofty. These days, in this day and age, oh yeah, he definitely speaks to us, and his Bible is the Bible is God's word. But we can ask a question of all of our hearts. If this really is the breath of God, how much are we in it? Would it make a serious difference in our lives if we were forbidden access from the Bible Monday through Saturday? Would it make an actual difference in terms of time spent in Scripture, individually and as families, if the Bible was taken away? See, something can be very, very close but still distant. It can be right up there on the bookshelf, but not accessed. And what dominates the day in terms of contemporary Christianity is not God's word to us, but our words about Him. And again, I want to be careful here, and I'll talk to how, hopefully, we can fall into this in a very subtle way. But very often, whether it be praise choruses or even sermons themselves, whatever they are, they sometimes contain so little of the Word of God, or just enough to launch off into a different theme or a different idea, or a springboard into a good idea. And there's good examples, and I'm not arguing against that. But by and large, the dominant ethos is how we want to worship. And the questions and everything gets decided upon, well, how do I connect to God? Or how do I personally connect to God? And whatever the answer is to that, that becomes the model for worship and praise and for sermons and for everything else. It's a profoundly self-centered view. And again, it's one of the upshots, or at least it's been philosophically justified by this Kantian divide between us and God. If God's not going to speak directly to those issues in such a way that I can understand, then I get to speak directly to them. And I get to determine how I approach God. And when I find the most relevant way for me, well, that's got to be it. And we end up depending upon that so much that even though we may affirm that this is in fact the Word of God, we can be practical modernists by never getting into it or never really allowing its words to form our thoughts about God. Now, here's where, and I will give you opportunity to respond here in a second, but I gotta wait until we're out of time, so just be patient. Okay. But here's where we in Reformed circles can really fall into this, because there's a sense in which if I'm just dogmatizing against contemporary Christianity, we can line up and say, amen. You know, they don't sing the Psalms, they don't do this, it's they. Okay, well, here's a little bit of us. Okay. We can, without realizing it, employ the same and worship, in a sense, the same Kantian God, the same God of modern theology. We can keep him distant, even if we say, I love showing up for the hour and a half sermons. I love the huge, huge, doctrinally based, dive into the theological encyclopedia kinds of sermons. They're fantastic. They're enthralling. I mean, give me a whole weekend full of these. This is somewhat anecdotal, but not always the case, but I've seen it enough and certainly talked with others who have as well. But it's interesting among Reformed Christians, a lot of times we can get people to show up for a Bible study, but not for a prayer meeting. And maybe anecdotal, but at least suggestive of certain themes. Well, that means they love to hear God's word, and that's great. Maybe. Okay. There are also what I like to call mind candy sermons. Okay. Sermons in which the preacher makes no obvious effort to connect to the people in the pew, and in which only the academically elite among them can really keep following. And after which, the preacher says, look, it's the Holy Spirit who's in charge of who believes. So, you know, if this is too above people, well, that's the Spirit's work. And it becomes a sanctifying of the preaching of God's word, sure. Nothing heretical or maybe even off is said from the pulpit. But there's no effort to connect immediately to the hearts of the hearers. I heard this several years ago at a theological conference, and it was one of the saddest addresses I've ever heard on multiple levels, because it was a pastor up there who was essentially trying to publicly defend his doing that for his congregation, and obviously his congregation didn't like it. And his thoughts and his words were very much along the lines of, you know, men, it was a group of pastors he was addressing, You know, men, if your congregation can't follow along with your sermons, if they're not very accessible, well, just remind them that Jesus is accessible. You know, so in other words, keep preaching that way. Jesus is accessible, so it's okay. And you can live with your failings as a minister, and it's fine. And I, my heart of hearts, I don't believe I'm breaking the ninth commandment about that, brother. I mean, that was the emphasis. And this was a man who was obviously frustrated with his congregation for calling him to preach something that they could actually get. And it's not an issue of a lack of intelligence. It's often an issue of terminology. And it's an issue of just shooting so far. And it's not above people, but it's towards certain people. Certain people who are already interested in the rigors of academic theology and giving a mind candy sermon that, sure, we can walk away saying, wow, God's word was preached so powerfully, but was it? Those kinds of sermons leave the will pleasantly unbothered. And they also can result in our taking a very dour look at all the other kinds of sermons and saying, that's not the real stuff. You know, I want meat. But often it's mind candy. It's another example of how we claim God is close, but we keep him distant. And that is the essence of the God of modern theology, is that he is distant and that he does not, or perhaps cannot, speak directly to hearts in a way that can be comprehended. So whether we call ourselves Kantian or modern or not, there are dangerous ways in which we can slip into the mentality of worshiping a distant God who leaves us pleasantly unbothered, doesn't shake up our routines, doesn't change our schedules, doesn't alter our most basic preferences in terms of personality, looks a whole lot like our politics do. It's that distance that was of the essence of modern theology. Let me give you opportunity, because this is turned into a monologue. Comments or questions on that? I noticed I haven't mentioned yet the atheist who went nuts and who have a beautiful critique of these things. We may not get to that today, but what better reason to come back in 2 weeks than to hear about a certifiably insane atheist who presents a brilliant commentary on biblical things? But any comments or questions on things I've said? Because I realize I'm painting with a pretty broad brush, and I want to be so careful not to paint inaccurately or unkindly. So any thoughts? Yeah, Angie. Sure.
And I've had to ask a couple different people, like, how do I listen to this person and take in what they're doing? And they try to explain, they're like, well, they go by this, 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 and this, or they'll start here and then they'll go this.
Sure.
Way.
Sure.
It feels like I'm like a dumb Christian, and I'm like, I know I'm not. I just know that it's not the right kind of preaching to me. And like, I don't personally know how to talk to a pastor and say, you know, how can you explain that so that I'll understand? So that's why you should talk to other associate pastors or other people in the community and say, how can I understand that? How did you understand that? Can you explain that to me?
I think one of the things I always appreciated most as a pastor, and it wasn't the most pleasant part of being a pastor of a local church, and same thing happens at Geneva too, is when someone will actually come up to me and say, you know, not in a challenging, you know, kind of way, but simply, could you help me better understand? It's a, you know, pray for your pastors, pray for every pastor you've ever had. It's a profound challenge to know how many different kinds of people are out there. And this is why this morning's sermon is so perfect and on point, because it's the word of God itself, which is powerful. But what we want to be careful of is not making that an excuse to either not preach accessibly or to simply say, well, I can't identify with that kind of preaching, so I'm out of here, you know, which is the twin side of the distance we try to put between ourselves and God's word. So I think the more personal connections there are, the better. You know, the ability to humbly say, could you help me understand this better? And then you're communicating. Good thought. We are out of time, and I'm very sorry. Thank you for your attention. I'll pray to close, and again, we'll pick up in 2 weeks. Let's please do our best to be here right at 11:45 so we can get at least a good full half hour in. So I'm already over time, and the teachers downstairs who are keeping our kids wonderfully instructed and restrained have a very difficult job to do. I violated that today, but I want to be respectful of that, so let's try to be here as quick as we can, 11:45 in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness, and Lord, as we have talked on big issues, but also very personal issues, we pray for your spirit to steer our thinking in directions of love and understanding, and we ask, oh God, that the net effect and everything going into that in terms of cause would be the work of your spirit, conforming us further to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us each in our individual lives. Help us as a church family. Help us in our Christian communities and gatherings throughout the week to see and to understand by your word and spirit ways in which we are trying to keep you distant. We thank you, O God, that bent of our heart did not prevent you from taking the initiative and coming to us and giving us grace and giving us faith and repentance and life in Christ, such that we would cry out to you as our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you promise as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So we pray that this discussion and this time, these last few minutes, will have been your Spirit drawing us near to you. And please continue that work in each of our hearts and crown it this evening, Lord, we pray, as we would gather again to worship you. We ask in the name of our Savior. Amen.